Let's turn over to the book of Proverbs again this evening, chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We're coming to the next to the last chapter. Ruby was playing hooky last week, so she missed that. Too much sugar, is that right, Ruby, that you have? Yeah. We'll read through the opening verses here and a little summary from Matthew Henry, and then press on from there. Proverbs 30, verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jakha, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Yuka, surely I am more stupid than any man. Do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have not the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven, or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Let me just stop there just to try to summarize what this man named Agur is getting at. It seems to me that he's in a very humble way saying, I realize that in and of myself, I don't have what it takes to understand God. I'm finite. He's infinite. How do I go about that? In fact, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist, bound the waters in his garment, verse 4? Who's established the end of his earth? What's his name? What's his son's name, if you know? In and of ourselves, we don't know. We can look out at nature, and nature shouts out, there is a God. But if you really need to know, or you want to know who that God is and what his character is like, you must go to his word. And so verse 5 tells us, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. We stopped at this verse and verse 6 last week. Let me just point out again that verse 5 is very similar to Psalm 18, verse 30. The word of the Lord is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. And the idea is that God's word is refined. You can trust it. It's reliable. And not just to learn about a book and the academics of this, but he says the word of God is the thing that helps us put our trust in him. So he's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Here's a good warning, how easy it is for people to add their suppositions and their thoughts to God's word. And he says, no, don't do that. He doesn't need your help that way. In fact, you do it and he'll rebuke you and you'll be found out not to be. It's amazing how many people in their arrogance assume that they know as much as God. In fact, God, if you'll just move over a little bit, let me just add a few things here. Now, you see, God, if you just let me help you write this book, we'd have been so much further along. Well, no. He knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote it, and he doesn't need our help to correct anything that's in it. So we come to a little summary that Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, gave in this regard, on these first six verses. He says, Agur speaks of himself as wanting a righteousness and having done very foolishly. And it becomes us all to have low thoughts of ourselves, which he does, obviously. He speaks of himself as wanting revelation to guide him in the ways of truth and wisdom. In fact, the more enlightened people are, the more they lament their ignorance, and the more they pray for clearer, still clearer discoveries of God and his rich grace in Christ Jesus. Which is the interesting paradox of life that way. The more light we have, what is it? One of the Psalms says, in your light we see light. It's as if as God turns on the light in our understanding, we're able to see even more that's there. And as we are enlightened, we realize how ignorant we really are, and we, Lord, give me more. Help me to see clearer. So that was Matthew Henry on those first six verses. We come to verse 7 now, where Solomon writes, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, notice several things here this evening. First of all, and this is going to be by way of a bigger overview of this chapter, notice that verse 7 begins with the words, "Two things I request of you." And I'm pointing that out because those English words, "two things," actually are introducing us to a total of six numerical sayings that are coming up in this chapter. For example, look down at verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Verse 18, there are three things that are too wonderful for me. Yes, four that I don't understand. And he elaborates on that. Verse 21, there are three things on the earth for which the earth is perturbed, four which it cannot bear. 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they're exceeding wise. And verse 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. And so here are these other six numerical sayings that are here. So that's just kind of an overview that this is the first of those. Secondly, notice that these verses contain what is in essence a prayer. Did you notice that when I even read through it? John, did you shake your head yes? Because I don't know how many times I've read through Proverbs, and I for whatever reason, I didn't think, he's really praying there. "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die." Let me ask you a question, and this is not just to John, this is everyone. If you said, "So what?" that here's a prayer that's there. If you're saying, "So what?" let me ask this question. Can you remember any of the other prayers that are recorded for us in the book of Proverbs? Think about this. Any of the other prayers that are here? That's really a bit of a tricky question. And the reason you can't probably remember any of Solomon's prayers in Proverbs is because, not because your memory's slipping, it's because there are no other prayers in Proverbs. So this is the only one in the book. That's the point. And here's a third observation. Notice that the two things that Agur is asking for here, beginning in verse 8, number one, remove falsehood and lies far from me. And number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, here's my question. Do you find anything peculiar about those two requests? Remove falsehood and lies far from me is the first one. Second one is, give me neither poverty nor riches.
Yeah. I can see the
poverty side. Yeah. And what strikes me about those two requests is just how honest this man is as he looks at himself and assesses his own frailty. I mean, John, that's exactly right. I mean, I think the average prayer, if you were going to pray something like this, would be, let me get to that in a minute. This prayer is really for two things that affirms the humility that we were looking at earlier in verses 2 and 3. That as Agur was talking about where he was and his search for God, in a very humble way he was saying that. When he said back in verse 2, "Surely I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." So what are the two requests that Agur is making here? I mean, how would you categorize these things? William MacDonald is one of the guys that we sometimes refer to here. He says the first request here covers the spiritual life, and the other covers the physical life. And I suppose that's true to a point, but I found what Derek Kidner offered on this was a little more on target. The two requests actually converge on one primary goal, and that's character. Verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. And then the second request, give me neither poverty nor riches, deal with the circumstances that endanger character. Character. Now, how does it do that? Well, notice what he said again, verse 7. Two things I request of you, and the understood feeling that you get from this prayer as he's praying it is, please don't deprive me of this before I die. Request number one, remove falsehood and lies far from me. And request number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. So how does that request evidence a certain level of humility and transparency in this man? Well, I think there's at least two things that bring that up. Number one, the fact that he even admits to himself that he might be tempted to fudge things a little and allow some level of falsehood and lies in his life, I think is incredibly telling. I mean, I think if all of us were honest with ourselves tonight, how easy is it when you're in a pinch to tell, what do we call them, little white lies? You know, I'm just thinking black and white issue here. That's not there. But, you know, that's just a phrase we say, well, it's just a little thing. We'll just fudge a little bit on that. How many people do you know that excuse it that way? But not only does he admit that given the right circumstances, he might have a problem with integrity in that area. You know, I might be tempted not to be completely honest and truthful. But notice the second request, give me neither poverty nor riches. And John, this is getting back to what you were observing a minute ago. You could, if you looked at that and you say, so what? You know, I think we only have to ask ourselves the question, well, how well do we handle either extreme poverty or extreme wealth? You know, I think Derek Kidner is right when he points out that Agur might have prayed something in the order of, Lord, if it's your will and you give me lots of money, would you please give me wisdom to know how to use it? I think that's more in line with how most of us are thinking because, you know, I'd like to have lots of money. I mean, why do people play the lottery? Because they want to have big mutts. You know, I think of the last big win that was just in the last week or two. And I'm just wondering if they will trace those people and see how the money affects them. Because it is an incredibly rare person who has lots of money and can handle it appropriately. It's one of the reasons why coming quickly into funds that way through gambling is a real risk for people. But notice, he doesn't pray that way at all. Why not? Well, I wonder if it's because over the years he's come to know himself and his frailties all too well. And at this point in his life, he's really become very honest with himself. And he's honest enough to admit to himself and to the Lord now in prayer that he's really not sure he could handle it if the Lord gave him lots of wealth. So he prays. And by the way, this is several hundred years before the Lord Jesus was here and taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation. Right? So what's he praying? Lord, please guide me in reference to this. In fact, William MacDonald, as he looked at these two requests, said, first of all, Agur wanted his life to be worthwhile and honest. He didn't want to be a waste. He didn't want to waste his life on trivia. He didn't want to major on minors. He didn't want to deceive others or be deceived. So he prays, first of all, that the Lord would protect him from falsehood and lying. And when you get to the second request that's there, he asks to be delivered from extreme poverty on the one hand and riches on the other. He'd be satisfied with the provision for his daily needs. And again, here we are several hundred years before the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You know, I'm glad the Lord has given me my daily bread. Are you glad that you have a provision today? But most of us, and it's not wrong to plan for the future and try for security, but you know, that's a challenge, is it not? To think in terms of having enough just for today. In fact, his reason for asking to be delivered from these twin extremes of poverty and wealth are pretty instructive, aren't they? Look at the last part of verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me. Now why? Verse 9. Lest, the idea here is, if you give me great riches, I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest, the idea is, if you give me great poverty, I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he's saying, look, if he were full, he might become independent of the Lord. And by the way, isn't that very, very honest in our human nature? I mean, when are you most sensitive to the Lord? When you got a full bank account and you're in good health and everything's coming up roses, or when your back's against the wall? I think for most of us, it's the latter. And he's no different than that. And he says, you know, if I am full, if I'm blessed with all of this wealth, I might be tempted to be independent of the Lord. In fact, I might deny him and not feel any great need for him. And he said, I might be emboldened here to actually say, who is the Lord? That is, who is he that I should look to him for what I need? I can take care of myself. That's one end of it. The peril of poverty is that he might steal. And this is interesting, isn't it? That I might steal. Did you notice this? And then maybe his thinking is to cover up the fact that he's stolen. He might deny under oath that he had done that. In fact, it's possible that we can profane names, God's name. Isn't this interesting? Simply by the sheer fact that we're a member of God's family, if we're members of his family, if we are Christians, we can profane his name when we do something that's contrary to his character and will. And when we do something like that, inevitably it brings dishonor not only on the rest of the family, but on the Heavenly Father. You see that. I was thinking this past week about that situation in King David's life when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, all the terrible things that came about that. When the prophet Nathan approached him, do you remember his reasoning with David? I'm not sure why my mind went back to that. But as Nathan is reasoning with David and he rebukes him, he uses these words, by this deed, that is by what you did secretly with Bathsheba, by that sin, by that deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, I used to limit the whole idea of, which is the commandment, is the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, to simply expletive of Jesus Christ or GD and so forth. And those are wrong. But there are other ways, I think, that we take God's name in vain, not the least of which as if we are Christians, if we're believers, when what we do is contrary to his character and his will, and it brings shame to his name and to the family. In fact, as I was working on this passage the other week, two illustrations of what we're looking at regarding the very real temptation that comes with either extreme poverty or extreme wealth were brought to my attention, and the fact that they're separated by hundreds of years historically, I think, just testifies to us with regard to the truth of how common that problem is for the human nature. That is, men and women, no matter when you live, have to deal with that, and it's something that's always facing us. Does the name Thomas Wolsey mean anything to anyone here? If you live back in the during the time of King Henry VIII, you would have known that name because he was a real man about town. He was a real political figure. Kind of, we were talking about Chuck Colson this morning and how his notoriety. Thomas Wolsey's story is one of rise and fall, and it illustrates Christ's warning against gaining the world and losing one's soul. Born to the son of a well-to-do commoner, some say his father was a butcher, Thomas was determined to rise in the world. Let me just stop a minute and ask you, is there anything wrong with wanting to better yourself? Absolutely not. In fact, I think it's wrong not to do all you can to be as good as you can. Make your way well. He became known as the boy bachelor when he took his degree at Oxford. By the way, guess when he graduated from Oxford University? 15 years old. Real sloth, wasn't he? He was brilliant and skillful. He rose in both church and state, serving as King Henry VIII's chancellor and as Archbishop of York. He became a cardinal and amassed a personal fortune and fathered illegitimate children. Now let me stop again and ask, anything wrong with that? But when Henry demanded that Thomas obtain an annulment of his marriage with Catherine, and if you know anything about King Henry and his multiple wives, it was a real mess. When he demanded that Thomas get that, the cardinal was in an impossible situation. The Pope was a pawn of Catherine's nephew, who just happened to be Emperor Charles V, who opposed the annulment. Thomas could not work out a solution. The king became impatient, and he found a pretext to dismiss Thomas and then have him arrested. In custody on the way to the Tower of London for trial, Thomas fell ill. In fact, a contemporary wrote that men said he willingly took so much of a strong purgative that his constitution couldn't bear it. That is, he took his own life. Near the end, he lamented, and this is interesting. He said, "If I had served God as diligently as I have done the king, he would not have given me over to my gray hairs." The suddenly powerless clergyman died November the 29th, 1530. Now, that's a lot of years removed from us, but here's a guy who, nothing wrong with gaining wealth, nothing wrong with having positions of power, but it's a rare man or woman that can handle that. And to race into it is not wise. Here's one other illustration, and this comes very close to home. If you were listening to the news just before Easter this year, you learned that the famous Christian artist Thomas Kincaid passed away. He was, I was surprised, first of all, and as I listened to the news, I learned that he was just 54 years old. But I'm just thinking, Levi and Ellie say 54 years old. Did he know Noah? You know, when you're that young, you just think, that's really old. At 61, he seems young to me, right? And it said as well that he died of natural causes. And in days following, I think his brother was the one who, as Paul Harvey used to tell it, gave the rest of the story. And apparently in his latter years, he had got involved in alcohol and was not handling it well. He became an alcoholic. And his marriage was breaking up. Now, he was a great artist, and he did incredibly well financially. He really knew how to market things. He did very well that way. Nothing wrong with that when it's done legitimately. Okay, you're not hearing me say wealth is bad, 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 bad. But it's a challenge to any person to be able to handle it. And one of the several reasons why gambling is wrong is because of the possibility that you really might win. And you come into a big bundle of money, and it'll destroy you just like the opposite will. There's really something to that. So Agur has something to say to us, and I hope our ears and our eyes are open to hear it here this evening. Any comments or observations as we stop here? Okay, silence is golden. Speaking of wealth, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. We thank you, Lord, for preserving for us these portions of wisdom, not only from Solomon and so many of the verses in Proverbs, but now from this man, Agur. And we pray that it would find residence in each of our hearts, Father, because he's speaking to the common lot of all of us, and we certainly need to hear and take heart. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of hearing your word this evening. We thank you in Jesus' name.